We're in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6 this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we ask for your word to impart to us this morning your plan, your will, your exact thoughts that you want us to hear. Lord, we believe this is your word and we believe you speak through it, and so we ask you to do that this morning. Touch our hearts, encourage us, challenge us, convict us, comfort us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Before Carol and I moved to Belton, we were in the Detroit area and did a lot of summer trips to Mexico in the McAllen area, but on the Mexico side. And many, many times the temperatures would be 100 plus. And one of the things I was always working with the teens and telling them, listen, you've got to drink, you've got to get plenty of fluids in you. And the incredible thing is there were some who thought, nah, you know, it's not that big a deal. You know, 110 degrees, I can do whatever I want. And many times I ended up in the hospital with people who were thinking that way. And one time I remember it was 113 degrees. That was the highest it had been. And we were working, and I was always pretty careful. I knew because I was watching everybody else. But as I got further into the day, I realized that I had a thirst. I would go over and drink 16 ounces of water, and I was still dying of thirst. I just desperately wanted more water. As we get into this section today, understand the people that Jesus is talking to are folks that understood that kind of thirst. The area of the world that they lived in was an area of the world that didn't have a whole lot of water. And when they traveled in all kinds of heat. And so they understood. When Jesus said, those that thirst, he's talking about something that's really urgent and something that's really needed. So as we've gotten into the Beatitudes, the first being poor of the Spirit, we talked about how that's knowing that we're lost and we need a Savior. And those that mourn are those who face their own sin and turn away from it, seeking the comfort and the restoration that only God can give. And that those that are being meek and gentle are those who are living surrendered and God-controlled lives. That's where we've been so far. And this morning we're going to jump right into number 6. But I'm going to read them again and then we'll start with verse 6. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And then the passage we're looking at today. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. One of my favorite verses of these first 12 verses is this one right here. Blessed are those. And again, it's the same word all the way through. Blessed is God. Blessed. God is the one who blesses. He's the one that gives favor. He's the one that protects. There's all kinds of stuff involved in that. It's way deeper than the just be blessed in the sense of, oh, I got a God. God took care of this problem for me. It's way more than that. But he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst. And it's interesting that he uses the double thing here. He many times in the Old Testament talks about thirsting for God or hungering for God. In this case, Jesus is saying both of them. It's almost as if he's saying, I want to give you a double impact here. There's something I really want you to get. So blessed are you if you hunger and thirst. And this word, these words in the Greek are very intense. It's the desperate longing of someone who can't live without food or someone who can't survive without getting water. The other thing that's interesting here is in the Greek grammar, this is an ongoing continuous. So it's not as if you go, you get yourself a big 32-ounce glass of water, you drink it down and you're done and you're not thirsty anymore. That's not the situation. This is ongoing. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. So there's a continuing. Yeah, you eat and you're satisfied, but you're going to eat again and be satisfied again. There's a continual wanting because of what we're wanting. We'll get to that in just a minute. So one of the things we have to remember is that God, or the Holy Spirit, and Jesus in this case, as he's speaking, uses words in the context in which he's speaking. He's talking to people who are from an agricultural background, people who understood that there wasn't a whole lot going on. If there was no rain, there's not a whole lot of grain. There's not a whole lot of food. And hunger was something they lived with. Sometimes you didn't get to eat a whole lot. Sometimes You had to really cut way back in order to have enough grain to put into the ground the next time. And so there's all kinds of things. When you talk about hunger, they understood. They knew what a drought could do. And when you talk about thirst, again, that whole idea of thirst is something they were really well aware of. If you had a well or you had a spring of some kind, you were wealthy because you had water that was flowing, water that was yours. And to not be able to have water, think of where Abraham went all the way through when he first came into the land. The whole thing was about, okay, where can I have a well? And we dig a well and someone takes it away and we move on and dig another well. So water was critical. And that's what Jesus is using, that whole idea. So this is the hunger of a man who's starving. This is the thirst of a person who, if they don't get something to drink, are going to die. That's the kind of intensity that's being used in these words. So blessed are those who hunger, thirst, who long for, who crave righteousness. That's what he says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, Matthew uses this particular word for righteousness not to speak of being saved. This is the whole idea of personal faithfulness to God and His will. The whole idea of becoming more and more like Jesus, becoming more and more godly. So, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is the whole idea of I want to be more godly. I want to be more like Jesus. I want to grow in my walk with Him. I want to become more like Him every day in my life. And so this longing for growth in our lives, for Jesus to rule and to bring change into our lives, sometimes also goes beyond that. And we look around at us in the world and we say, man, wouldn't it be awesome if God reigned and you know, we didn't have the issues of good being called bad and things being kind of in a deteriorating cycle and where sin is being flaunted and where justice really was just. And so our desire to be more and more like Jesus also makes us look out and say, man, I'd love for my culture to be more that way too. And so we mourn and we think about and we long and hunger for our culture to be that way as well. Matter of fact, one of the commentaries put it this way, we should hunger and thirst for righteousness to be restored in our world. We should. We should be hungering, longing for, praying for. But there must be an even deeper hunger that the restoration begin in our own hearts. And the world can't change. My family can't change. My neighborhood can't change if God's not working in me. And so if I'm not becoming more like Jesus, it's kind of hard for me to get out there and make a difference and make an impact on other people's lives. So blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. They will be filled, completely filled. The Greek here is the thought of taking animals to the feeding trough and letting them eat until they can't eat anymore. That's the thought that's there. It's a growing satisfaction here and now, so I'm becoming more like Jesus. And as I see the things that God's doing in my life, I'm excited about that, and it makes me hungry for Him to do more. And so there's a satisfaction and a growing desire for more. That's that ongoing hunger, that ongoing thirst. But someday, John says, I will see Him, and I will be like Him. And then all of a sudden, it will be all that it was supposed to be. I will be like the Lord Jesus and no longer have those issues that I struggle with and work with and trying to become more godly because I will be like Him. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. I kind of like these way he said this. God has made man's heart so that nothing can ever fill it but God Himself. Thanks, Tim. God has made man's heart so that nothing can ever fill it but God Himself. That's what we hunger for, to be closer to the Lord, to become more used by Him, to be more surrendered, to be more able to see Him do His thing in our lives. So hungering and thirsting for righteousness, there's several things involved here. Primarily, it is not about salvation, although there's that aspect to it too. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is a desire to be righteous before God. I want to be right with God. And although Matthew isn't using that word particularly here, it does happen that we aren't going to hunger and thirst for righteousness in our lives if we aren't first right with God. And so it's a desire to be right with God. It is also a deep longing to do what is right and just in our lives, for God to be growing in us that godliness and for us to become more and more like Jesus, to be living a godly life. That's what we're called to do. to grow in the knowledge and understanding of what it means to please God, to have that desire, that burning desire that says, God, I want to do things in my life to please and honor you. It means to seek God's help to be able to do that. Because quite honestly, I can say, this is what I want to do, and I want to live more godly, and I'm going to do this, this, and this, and this. And then the reality is, if I don't have God working through me as I step out to do those things, I'm not going to do it. And so it's that growing realization that as I'm surrendering to the Lord, I'm also seeking His strength and His help and seeking His ability, His ongoing grace. Yes, I'm saved by grace, but I've got to walk by grace. So it is that ongoing, deep longing, hungering and thirsting for godliness, to become more like Jesus, so that I represent Him the way I long to represent Him in this world. I think there's a third aspect to it as well. This is maybe harder. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is a desire to see that right is done around us. And how do we do that? How do we stamp out injustice, and how do we work towards godly principles and places? Well, I think some of what that means is that we help to bring about God's will and justice in the world by praying for our culture, praying for our president, praying for our leaders. We do it by voting. We get involved and try to figure out what is the best way to vote in a situation like this. There's all kinds of other ways. Maybe it's the whole idea of sponsoring a child who's in a situation where they've been orphaned. And we've got a number of people here who do that. They sponsor a child somewhere. And they help provide them with the things that they need that have been taken away from them because of where they live or the circumstances that they live in. We do it, obviously, when we support missions. And I think sometimes we don't think about that. As we support missions, people are going into culture, they're learning about the culture, they're learning about the people, the language, all those kinds of things, and they're bringing God and His Word into the situation. Why? So that hearts and lives are changed. As hearts and lives are changed, families are changed. As families are changed, many times whole cultures are changed. Why? Because God is at work, and if there's godliness going on in the one person, and they begin to reach out, and other people become more and more followers of God, there's a change. And that's the kind of thing we can long for and pray for and hope for. There are all kinds of ways that we can reach out and pray for and work towards justice and godliness and righteousness, if you will, in our culture. We've had friends in this area, but as well in the Detroit area, who did foster care for one reason only, to be God's hands and feet in the child's life who might not have it any other way. And it was their ministry as they reached into the lives of little ones and tried to encourage and help in every way that they could. And so those are just some of the things that I think it implied when we think about hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But let's look at some implications now about what it should mean in our own lives. I'm going to start with a negative one, and then we'll move on to some positive ones. The first one is, we cannot hunger and thirst for godliness if our focus is always us. If my focus is me, then I cannot pursue godliness. I just can't. Charles Spurgeon made this comment, and he's making this comment about the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisee who's saying, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector. I do this, and I do this, and I do that, And this is Spurgeon's comment about that particular Pharisee. If a man thinks he is righteous, what can he know about hungering and thirsting for godliness? He already thinks he is. He's filled already with all that he wants. That really struck me as I was reading that and thinking through. And one of the things that can hurt us in the idea of pursuing godliness and hungering and thirsting for it in our own lives is, maybe we think we're pretty good. Yeah, you know, I haven't killed anybody lately and haven't yelled at my wife in years. And I mean, you go on and on thinking of all the wonderful things that you are and things that you do. And boy, that's an awful lot like being a Pharisee, isn't it? Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's the tyranny of busyness. And I just have to get this job done, or I have to make a little more money. I'm going to use an example. And please understand, you can pray for us, but you don't need to. In this sense, I'm making this up. This is about Carol and me. So it's a made-up example. I say that because if You may not think so when I'm done anyway. So let's just say I haven't really sinned against Carol in any way. I haven't really done anything, you know, spoken any bad words to her or angrily to her. But I just get busy and suddenly I'm not spending as much time with her. And she becomes less important to me than some of the things that I'm doing, perhaps my job. She's my wife and I love her and I care for her, but you know, as time goes on, I get busier with this and busier with that, and I get involved in this activity and I'm over here doing this other thing and then I'm involved in hobbies that she doesn't even have a part in, and suddenly it's like, you know, she's there, but we barely talk and I haven't spent time with her, and you say, what's going on here? And my thought as I was thinking through this was, it's time to get right with Carol and get that taken care of. That's kind of what happens when we get busy in our lives and drift away from God, isn't it? There are times when, whatever the reason is, suddenly it's like he's this person we visit on Sunday mornings, but we're not critically involved with him. We're not hungering and thirsting for relationship and hungering and thirsting to become more godly. It's just, well, you know, I got busy. When we drift away, or maybe we turn our backs, or we allow our relationship to get cold with the Lord, it's time to do what it says in Matthew 5:3. It's time to mourn over that and to seek God's comfort. And one of the great psalms that I think is a great psalm for looking at our own hearts and repenting is Psalm 51, first two verses. If you sense that you've gotten cold or drifted away from the Lord, this is a great, great way back. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. And you know what the great news is? The amazing great news is that when we mourn and recognize and confess our sin, God comforts and restores, and that relationship can be brought back together. So blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. That's a great verse. It should be a constant reminder. It's like 1 John 1:9. If we confess, he forgives. We're restored. I don't know where you're at, but maybe that's what's going on in your relationship with the Lord. It's gotten kind of cold and it's, you know, kind of walked away or drifted away. To hunger and thirst for righteousness, we can't be the point. God has to be the point. He's got to be the focus. So that's, I think, the first challenge as we're looking at these verses. The second one, hunger and thirst for righteousness, or hunger and thirst for godliness, can only be satisfied in Jesus. That hunger and thirst has to be put in the right place, and that's Jesus. John 7:37, Jesus said, on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now, it's possible that by this point in time, they had a number of different things that they did with water, especially at the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's possible that as the water was being poured out that last day there at the temple, that Jesus stood in that water as it was flowing and spilling out. And as he's standing in that water, which signified all kinds of amazing things to them in that time frame, that Jesus said, if you're thirsty, here I am. Come to me. I am the fulfillment of all of the prophecies that talked about water, all of the prophecies that talked about thirsting and looking for God. That's me. And all through the Old Testament, water, especially flowing water, it was called living water if it had a flow to it. If it was an underground stream that fed your well, you had living water. If it was a brook that was bubbling up and never quit, you had living water. And that was something that if you had that, you had gold. And God uses that same imagery in Jeremiah 2. He's talking about his people of Israel. He says, be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. And God is saying, as you listen to this, you should be in agony. You should be shuddering in horror at what I'm going to tell you. And then he goes on to say, my people have committed two sins. They've done two things. The first thing that they've done is they have forsaken me, the spring of living water. Okay, so that's the first thing they've done. They've forsaken me. Here I am. I'm the living water. I'm the spring. I never go dry. It's always pure. It's always fresh. It's always bubbling and bubbling and bubbling and always enough for everybody. They've forsaken that. They've turned away from that spring that's bubbling up and fresh and there for them. And instead of that, they've dug cisterns into the ground. And a cistern was nothing more than a big old holding tank that they would dig. Sometimes they would line it with clay and let the sun bake it, and then they'd wet it down and let it bake it dry. And then they would divert rainwater into it. So, you know, it's not the cleanest, pure stuff, but if you're dying of thirst, it's a good place to go. But what Jesus is saying is they have turned away from the bubbling brook and said, we don't need God. We don't need the bubbling, living water that he's offering us. We'll go over here to what we ourselves have done. And we'll settle for nasty, dirty, brackish water. That's what Jesus is saying. The two sins they've committed, they turned away from him and turned to try to satisfy their thirst in their own, on their own way. God said, I'm the living water. I'm the unending supply. I can give you all the pure, wholesome goodness that you ever want. Come to me, quench your thirst. And instead of choosing that, they choose nasty, muddy, stagnant, polluted water that's nothing like the cool, clear spring. They forsake God and turn away from him, and they look for other ways to satisfy the thirst. So the people were saying, no, we don't need God. We don't need his water. We'll find a different way to satisfy our thirst. We don't really need that clean, fresh, living water. We'll do what we need to do on our own. We'll satisfy our own thirst. Israel had God, the spring of living water, and they said, I'd rather have the dirty stuff. They had God, the source of cool, clear, running water, and they said, no, this rainwater that's been diverted and sitting in here for a long time, I'll take that instead. The question really comes down to, what kinds of things do we turn to instead of God? Where do we go to quench our thirst? That's the question. Every time I give in to my anger or give in to my bitterness, I'm turning away from the living water and trying to handle things on my own. Somehow getting angry will take care of it. When I think of what I want to do to that person who hurt me so badly, and I kind of go over and over in my mind, I'm turning away from the living water and saying, I'll figure out a new way to satisfy my need. I'll find revenge. Or maybe I fill my mind with all kinds of things so that I don't have to think. Again, I'm not thirsting for God. Maybe I turn to video games instead of interacting with my family or others or even pursuing God. And so instead of pursuing God, I'm seeking out the dirty water. Or maybe I numb my mind by reading whatever endlessly or movies or TV and I don't even bother to ask God to help me face the hard things I'm going through. I simply say, I'll just numb it. I'll find a different way to satisfy my need. And when I do that, I'm settling for the dirty, slimy water of the cistern instead of the living water that God provides. If I turn to porn, which is so easy to find these days, and get into that, I'm settling for the mud and the filth instead of the living water. And we can go on and on. Because any time we turn away from the living water of God and say, I'll have this thirst filled some other way, that's what we're doing. So if we're serious about hungering and thirsting for godliness in our lives, it means turning to Jesus, not away from him. It means seeking him as the living water and not trying to dig out our own resources or our own ways of having our thirst quenched. The second thing, if hunger and thirst for godliness, if we hunger and thirst for godliness, it will drive us to God's word. If we hunger and thirst for godliness, it will drive us to God's word. I love the verses in Peter. All men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. You want to know what you're like? You're like grass. I was driving down to pick up Carol in Wichita yesterday, and I was driving by a certain section, and there was thousands and thousands and thousands of acres black. The grass of the field had been burned. Okay, that's us. The grass of the field can be burned, can be gone. But the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. God's word is the foundation. God's word is the cornerstone. God's word cannot be destroyed. We may be temporary, but God's word is permanent. And I love the fact that Peter then goes on right out of the context of talking about God's word standing forever. And he encourages the people he's writing to. And he says this, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Isn't it amazing? Peter is pretty clear here. If a baby is going to grow, a baby needs milk. There's no two ways about it. And what is he saying? Babies need milk. Christians need God's word. And as a baby hungers for his mother's milk to be able to be satisfied, to be able to grow, to do all the things, we should be hungering and thirsting for the word of God. That's the imagery he's using. God's word should be like the milk of a baby, like milk is to a baby. I can't live without it, and I can't grow without it. There's no way. So without God's word in our lives, there's no way we can thrive. There's no way we can move forward in our relationship with God. If you want to grow in godliness, hungering and thirsting for godliness and to be more like Jesus in our lives means we will be in the word of God. Just like a baby needs milk, we need the word of God. Now please understand, when I'm talking about being in the word of God and talking about craving God's word, I'm not talking about saying, okay, I have to take my medicine every day, so I'll pull out the book and I'll read a couple of verses and I'll say, okay, check it off the list. I did. I took my medicine. If that's how we approach God's word, it is going to be just like medicine. We're not going to get a whole lot out of it. We'll make a face and we'll move on. I'm talking about a whole lot more than that. I'm talking about saying, Lord, this is your word. And you know, like it says in Psalm 1, delighting in God's word and going to God's word is something of wonder and beauty and value and worth. A few years ago, some of the teens and some of us adults went down to Mexico. And we were back up in the mountains, a little town called Doctor Arroyo. We're eating with the pastor and his family every day. And, you know, we're having stuff I love, I grew up with. We're having beans and rice and tortillas every day. I mean, what could be better than this? This is awesome. And I'm loving it. And about the third or fourth day in, the kids are kind of looking at each other. And finally, one of them said, how can they eat Mexican every day? Now, you understand, I'm very gracious. And I didn't say this, but I thought, what did you want them to eat? Chinese? I mean, we're in Mexico, really? What I had to go through and explain to them was, think about this for a minute. We're in a developing country. We're in one of the poorer areas of Mexico. We're up in the mountains where there's not a whole lot of selections. Matter of fact, most of these people will live all of their lives eating, if they have it, beans and rice and tortillas and sometimes something else to go with it. And I just kind of tried to help them to see and understand that. Now, let me see if I can make that transition back. Sometimes I think as we approach God's word, we see it as beans and rice and tortillas. And we're tired of it. And we've read it before. And we just don't want to deal with it. You know, I read that stuff in Genesis before. Or I've been through the gospel before. And I think we need to realize that God's word is not beans and rice and tortillas, although what could be wrong with that from my perspective. But it is way more than that, because you can look at a passage that you've read 100 times before and it will be fresh and new and wondrous, because the Spirit of God is saying right here where you're at today, you need this, and this is how I'm going to apply it to you. And that's what makes it fresh and exciting. That's why God's word is like going to the living spring. Yes, it's the same words, but the Holy Spirit of God is applying them every time we go. He applies them to our hearts and to our lives in ways that help us to see He's alive and well and at work in my life if I approach His word in that way. And so that should be one of the challenges to us. If we really are hungering and thirsting for godliness, then God's word is going to become that wonder to us where we go, man, I can't wait to see what God's going to have. I've been working all day in the hot sun and now I've got this huge pitcher of ice water. It's God's word and I'm going to drink it until I'm satisfied. That's how we should be coming to God's word. So if we want to live godly lives, God's word, it's going to have to be part of it. We have to crave it, long for it, delight in it. The last one of the implications, hunger and thirst for godliness must become our passion. We must be committed to it. We must be dedicated to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Now part of Psalm 63 takes place while David is running for his life. Now we're not sure which of two events, whether it was when he was younger and running from Saul and Saul was chasing him all over Israel trying to kill him, or whether it was when Absalom, his son, was trying to depose him and take his spot as king. Either way, David is running for his life and he's in fear and he's in the desert of Judea. And by the way, I did a little bit of looking on what that looks like. It's a desert. I got news for you. I'd love to see it. It's got a rugged beauty to it. But you have to know where the water is or look really long and hard to find it. This is a dry, dusty, barren area. So listen to what David says. Listen to his heart as he's running for his life and as he's in this horrible situation. Oh God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. You get the sense of David's heart here? He's looking around and he's saying, yeah, it's dry, it's parched, and I, you know, need water desperately, but you know what I need more? I need God. I need God to show up. I need God to be involved in this. I need God's presence. And he goes on to talk about, I've seen you in your sanctuary and gazed upon you, upon your power and glory. And he's remembering those wonderful times of worship at the temple. And then he goes on to say, your unfailing love is better than life itself. How I praise you. Get just a little bit of a sense of David's passion for God and his love for God. And God is the center of David's life. Whether he's sitting on his throne or running for his life, here he's focusing on God. He's running and yet he's still thinking about God. What would we do if someone was trying to kill us and we're running like crazy and we're in a bad situation? It's a really bad situation. Would we be writing psalms of praise to God? That's what David's doing. That shows you the heart. David knows what it's like to go without water and how hard it is to survive in the wilderness. And so he uses that amazing imagery to say, God, I thirst after you. It's dry and barren here, but Lord, I want you more than anything. Do we really have that same heartfelt passion and commitment to God that David had? Do we? Because that's where it's supposed to be. You see, many of us are passionate about a lot of things, you know. I'm passionate about the Red Wings from Detroit. I love hockey. It's too bad I can't see it, but I'm passionate about it. I like that. But you know what? It's not a big pet. It's one of those little things I love. But many of us are passionate about art or literature or a job that we'd love to have or the job that we do have. We're passionate about that. Ask a grandparent as they're holding their little grandbaby for the first time how passionate they are about their grandkids. And then be ready to sit and watch for an hour as they show you all the pictures. That's how passionate they are about their grand. There's nothing wrong with that. But is there a big passion that overrules all the rest? That's what I'm talking about. We had a neighbor in the city of Detroit a couple doors down. And he was a runner. He was many other things, perhaps, but he was first and foremost a runner. This guy ran 15 to 25 miles a day, ran marathons in Boston and every other place that you can imagine. And it wasn't like he was on a team or competing or trying to get in the Olympia. He just loved to run, and so that's what he did. And this man arranged his whole life around running. His job he only took because it allowed him to run. The food that he ate because it allowed him to run. The things that he bought, the things that he purchased, the things that he was involved in, everything was around running. Everything, everything, everything. There was nothing in his life that didn't somehow relate to running. He was passionate. He was committed. He was dedicated to running. Are we that passionate about the Lord? Can we honestly say that everything else in our lives revolves around the central point, the passion of our lives, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and our desire to be more like Him? I think that's what's being said here in this passage. I don't know what it will look like for you or for me, but I think sometimes when you say, okay, God, I really want to take that next step. What does it look like? What will it look like for me to arrange my life more around who you are and what you want in me? Yeah, I have to work and I have a family. I have all those things. But how do I put all of those things into your sphere? Loving, honoring, serving you. So that all those things come into that sphere. My passion and my commitment to you. We may need to say to the Lord, Lord, I don't even know how to get there. Give me more hunger and thirst for you, because I desperately need to. We may have to weigh things and we may have to choose about the things that we're passionate about. Maybe I don't have this so high on my list. Maybe I put some things to one side. Maybe there are things I begin to do. But I bring that before the Lord and say, God, I really do want you to be the center and everything else to relate to you. Not any other way. So I think one of the things we learn from these verses is that we are supposed to be passionate, committed to obeying God and becoming more godly. What do we take away from all this? Verse 6, Matthew 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and are thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. There's a lot of hope in that verse. A lot of challenge, but also a lot of hope. Blessed are those who keep hungering and thirsting and become more like Jesus. Blessed are those who long and crave for godliness in their own lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for God's righteousness to be seen in more and more ways. How are they blessed? They will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Yes, they become more like Jesus and then have a longing to become more like Jesus. So it's kind of this ongoing hungering and thirsting. And someday when we see Him, we'll be like Him and it'll be awesome. But we also have this desire to impact people around us, whether it's our family or our city or our culture or other cultures. And so we hunger and thirst for that as well. There's a day coming when we will see that we have become like Jesus and that we will also see perfect justice, period, everywhere. And Peter talks a little bit about that in 2 Peter 3. He's talking about the end is coming and by the way, if it was close when Peter's talking about it, it's closer now. Okay, that's the thing we always need to remember as we read the scriptures and the prophecy. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? And really the statement there is, this is the kind of people you should be. It's much more emphatic. And this is what we should be until that day, okay? You ought to live holy and godly lives. That's kind of what this whole thing in verse 6 is about, right? Hunger and thirst for godliness in your own life. Live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God, His coming, and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in heat. And I don't get all that. I just believe it's happening at some point. God's going to do that. But the verse I want us to look at is 13. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. perfect righteousness will come sometime. When we see Jesus, we'll be like him, and that godliness will be there, and we won't have to worry anymore about it. But there's also coming a time when the whole world will be made new, and there will be perfect justice throughout the universe. There should be an amen somewhere in there, right? Thank you. That's the kind of thing we should be saying, God, I long for this. That's what it means, I think, to love his appearing. Lord Jesus, come. I'm ready. I want to see it. I can't wait. But look at how he describes it. We're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The home of righteousness. And I love that because the righteous God will be there and the people he's made righteous through the death of his son will be there and he will reign in perfect righteousness. What an incredible thing. And so as we think through and think about what is it that we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be holy and godly and we're supposed to live lives that are looking forward to that day. And that day is going to be glorious because we'll be like Jesus and there'll be perfect, perfect righteousness everywhere. And you won't read the paper and say, oh man, how can this world keep going? No, it'll be awesome. That'll all be done. Perfect righteousness. It will be the ultimate fulfillment that we all long for when we read this verse. Blessed, let's read it together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Man, we ought to grab onto that. And we ought to say, Lord, start here. Give me more hunger and thirst. Start here. Bring your righteousness about, your godliness about here. And then help me to impact others. And so each day, may we become more and more like Jesus. Each day, may we hunger and thirst for godliness in our own lives. Each day, may we long for the day when Christ will come and bring perfect righteousness everywhere. Each day, may we long for his coming with a passionate hunger and thirst. Let's read the verse one more time together. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for that promise. When we think of what it will be like to see perfect justice and righteousness prevail in everything, our hearts long for that day to come. We know why you wait, and you wait so that we can continue to impact people around us, so that they can know you. And so help us, Lord, help us to become more like you and help us to impact others so that they can know you and also become like you. And we ask you to come in your perfect time. And Lord, we pray that it may be soon. We pray in your name. Amen.